Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we continue our shorter series on Back to the Basics, last time we considered some truths, important truths about God. And today we want to consider the gospel. If someone were to ask you, what is the gospel? What would you say? I think some people would respond in terms of what God expects of us. And though God does expect things of us, that is not itself the gospel. I think in our circles, sometimes I think there'd be the tendency to say, well, to jump immediately into the doctrines of election and predestination. But as important as those doctrines are, as true as they are, as necessary as they are to hold, they are more or less the background to the gospel. So what is the gospel? Well, we have the answer in the text before us. I think this is one of the clearest expositions of what the gospel is. It's not complicated. It's fairly simple, but yet so very vitally important. Let us read 1 Corinthians 15. I'll read verses 1 to 11. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. To get at this question and to understand its importance, I want to ask a preliminary question, and that is, what is a Christian? Because I think the answer to that question and the answer to the question, what is the gospel, are linked together. And I say that because in the first two verses, the Apostle Paul tells us what a Christian is. And I think it's especially important for us to understand what a Christian is because there's so many wrong ideas as to what a Christian is. Some people say a Christian is just someone who has had a meaningful religious experience. And though it is true that a Christian has had a meaningful religious experience, though that may be in some sense necessary, it's not sufficient description of what a Christian is. As a matter of fact, the Bible gives us lots of examples of people who've had meaningful religious experiences who are not saved. For example, Judas Iscariot certainly had meaningful religious experiences. He communed with the Son of God. He preached the gospel, and yet Jesus said he is a son of perdition. Balaam, who is the quintessential false prophet, had a meaningful religious experience. He talked to God as well in giving the visions there in the book of Numbers. And yet Balaam is called the mad prophet in the New Testament. He certainly is not someone that we would want to imitate or whose experience is meaningful in the right way. So that itself is not a sufficient explanation of what a Christian is. Other people will say that a Christian is simply a good person, regardless of religion, someone who pays their taxes, is nice to their neighbor, is a kind person. Gandhi is often referenced in this regard. But this won't work. This will not work biblically either, because fundamentally, although we do recognize that there are good people inside, outside the church, as far as human relations go, before God, there is none good, no, not one. Others will say that a Christian is someone who follows the teachings of Jesus. And this is a good definition, but the way some people apply this is not quite right either. Because what they will mean by that is they'll say a Christian is someone who follows the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, or follows the teaching of Jesus in a restricted sense. So Benjamin Franklin wrote in his diary, imitate Jesus and Socrates, putting Jesus and Socrates on the same level. Or Thomas Jefferson, who made his own Bible and edited it out all the references to the divinity and to the miracles of Christ. In other words, some people say, I'm a follower of Jesus, but it's the Jesus that they have constructed. And that's not sufficient either. If we are to embrace Christ, we must embrace Jesus as he is presented to us in the pages of the New Testament. We must embrace the whole Christ, Lord and Savior. He is not someone to pick and choose from. Again, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die, to die to himself, to die to our own thoughts and ways, and to embrace Christ wholly. Other people will say, well, a Christian is someone who goes to church. That's a Christian. But that's not good enough either, because if this were so, there would be no such thing as false brethren. So Paul talks about false brethren in 1 Corinthians 5:11. The epistles warn of false teachers who are part of the church, but who are not really saved. So church membership, the sacraments, don't in themselves save anyone. What is a Christian? What is a Christian? Well, I know that the word Christian does not appear in our text, but Paul is writing to Christians here. So he's describing what a Christian is. And what we see in verses 1 and 2, that a Christian is someone who has heard and believes the gospel. In other words, a Christian is someone whose identity is wrapped up in the gospel, past, present, and future. And we see all these aspects presented for us here in verses 1 and 2. Our past. So Paul says, I preached the gospel to you, and you received it, which also ye have received, referring to their conversion. And we need to remember that when they received the gospel, they were pagans. These are Corinthians. These were pagans in a pagan city. These were idol worshipers. The gospel came to them, and as with the Thessalonians, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They received the gospel. They were converted. That was their past. But the gospel doesn't just refer to your past. It's not just something you have done. It's not just something you've done something with in your past. It's an ongoing reality in your life. So Paul says in the last part of verse 1, and wherein you stand. So believers, a Christian has not only received the gospel by faith, but they stand in the gospel. They take their stand on the gospel by faith. And then it is also a reference to our future as well. Paul says, by which also ye are saved. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Well, surely the Apostle Paul is referring to the fact that the Bible teaches over and over again that those who believe are justified. Those who believe have their sins forgiven. Those who believe are justified before God. So Paul will say in Galatians 2:16, even we Jews believed that we might be justified. Justification there is in contrast. Justification by faith there in Galatians is in contrast to justification by the law. So these Judaizers were seeking to justify themselves before God by law keeping. Paul says that's not God's plan. God's plan is for weak and lowly and sinner, people who see themselves to be sinners, people who see themselves to be not righteous, to receive this gift with empty hands by faith. And those who believe are saved. Those who believe are justified and forgiven. Now we know that God draws his elect to himself. If the faith that the elect have does not come out of nothing. No man can come to the Father unless the Father, no man can come to the Son unless the Father draw him. We believe that. But my friends, you need to understand that the calling of God is not in and in itself. The purpose of regeneration and calling is conversion, is embracing Christ as Lord and Savior. And so he says, by which also you are saved. Paul said earlier in this epistle in 1 Corinthians 1:21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Or as Paul put it to the Romans, Romans 1:16, that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And if you want to know what kind of salvation Paul's referring to there, you need to go to verse 18, where Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. We need to be saved from God's wrath, and we are saved from God's wrath not by doing something for God and making ourselves worthy, but by simply receiving the free gift of righteousness in Jesus Christ. So verse 17 of Romans 1, for therein, in the gospel is revealed, the righteousness of God from faith to faith. And so God draws his elect effectually to himself so that they see the gospel and believe it and embrace Jesus Christ. And when we embrace him and our sins are forgiven and we are justified, the door to heaven is open and we are now on our way to glory. And so this is a reference also, not simply to our past, but to our future. Paul will tell the Romans in Romans 13, now is your salvation nearer than when ye believed. Well, there's a salvation to come, and we're looking forward to that through faith as well. We're looking at the things which are not seen. We're looking at the things which are eternal. So if the gospel identifies who is a Christian and who is not, is it not essential that we get the gospel right, that we know what the gospel is? I like the words of Machen. He said this, what I need, first of all, is not an exhortation, but a gospel. Not directions for saving myself, but knowledge of how God has saved me. Have you any good news? That is the question I ask of you. I know your exhortations will not save me, but if anything has been done to save me, will you not tell me the facts? Well, that's what Paul's doing here. Paul is giving us the good news. He's not giving us exhortations. He's giving us the news of what God has done to save sinners. That's the gospel. And so as we look at this, we see Paul unfolding the gospel for us very clearly in verses 3, 4, and following. Especially verses 3 and 4, although I think the verses 5 through 10 are also very important as well and emphasize an important aspect of the gospel. But I just want to point out here as we begin to look at what the gospel is, that when you look especially at verses 3 and 4, what really comes across is the objective nature of the content of the gospel. In other words, first of all, the gospel is not about what we do. It's not a self-help manual on how to live a better life. It's not even what we must do to inherit eternal life. The gospel is not about how to do whatever. And although the implications of the gospel are reach to every part of our life, the reality is we won't even get the implications right. We won't even properly apply the gospel to all of life if we don't understand, first and foremost, the objective nature of the gospel. The gospel is not about what we have done or what we can do or what we will do. The gospel is about what God has done in the person of his Son. So the gospel is about what God has done in history in the person of his Son Jesus in order to save men and women from sin. And I love how Paul develops this. Again, this is very simple. So if someone comes to you and asks you, what would you say the gospel is? All you need to do is tell them back 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3, 4. This is the gospel. Paul says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, or of first importance, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. There is so much packed into those few words. That's the gospel. Christ died. Someone said that's history. Christ died for our sins. That's doctrine. Christ died for our sins is the gospel. The gospel is interpreted history. It tells us what happened on the cross. That when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die as a martyr. He didn't die as an example primarily, although it is true that he was a martyr. It is true that he is an example. But that's not primarily why Christ died. He can sympathize with us because of all his sufferings, but that's not primarily why he died. He died for our sins. And what you need to understand there is that that is the language of atonement. That is the language of substitutionary atonement. That every human being deserves because of their sins to actually not only deserves, but actually stands under the wrath of God, under the judgment of God. How can we be delivered from that? Not by our righteousness, but because Christ took the punishment that every sinner deserves. He took the punishment of his elect upon himself and bore it. Christ died for our sins, he says. And that's the reason why the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ can be proclaimed. It's because sin has been fundamentally and decisively dealt with on the cross. And you need to understand who it is that did this. Christ died for our sins. Now, we noticed last Sunday the fact that Christ is a reference to him as the anointed one, prophet, priest, and king. This is the mediator. But you need to also understand that by this point, Christ is part of the name of Jesus, Jesus Christ. It is a reference to the fact that the one who died for our sins is the God-man. That this is not just a man, this is the God-man. Because only the God-man can be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Any other just mere mortal human being cannot bear the sins and expiate the sins of others, much less his own. Only someone who is both man who can identify with us and stand in our place and God who can therefore absorb the full weight of God's wrath upon himself. Only the God-man can do what Paul says is done right here. Christ died for our sins. And I think it's important, brothers and sisters, that when we hear that word sins, we do not interpret it in terms of our own evaluation of sin and sins, but in terms of the evaluation from God's Word. Because it's so easy for us to look at ourselves and say, well, I don't really feel that bad. And personally, I watch television and I don't look that bad. But my friends, television is not the place to look to feel good about yourself. What you need to do is look as Isaiah did to the presence of God, to look into God's Word, to see how God evaluates you. And when we see how God evaluates us, we understand the need for someone to die for our sins. But that's the gospel. That's the good news. It has been done. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." He paid the price. He bore the burden. He died. I think it's important to know that Jesus died here. He didn't just swoon or faint or pretend to die. He really died. And this is supported by the next phrase in verse 4, and that he was buried. By the way, Paul says this is according to the Scriptures, which he repeats in verse 4. He died according to the Scriptures. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul is saying that this gospel that he is preaching, and that he did preach to the Corinthians, is not something new. This is not something that was invented in the first century. The scriptures there is reference to the Old Testament and the fact that all the Old Testament is pointing forward to the God-man, the Christ, who would come and pay for his people's sins. So, for example, Isaiah chapter 53. I'll tell you, a lot of people, when they hear Handel's Messiah, love to go to the Hallelujah chorus. But my favorite part of Handel's Messiah is the part where they sing these verses in Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. What an incredible prophecy. And it's pointing us to Jesus Christ. It's pointing us to this reality that Christ died for our sins. And he really died because he was buried. They wrapped him up like a mummy. They stuck him in a tomb. If he hadn't been dead before they wrapped him up, he'd have been dead afterwards. But you don't place living men, fainting men in a tomb. And I emphasize this because there's a whole host of people in the Muslim religion who deny this very reality that Christ died. They can't believe that the Christ, they acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ. They acknowledge that Jesus is a prophet. And they say there's no way that God would allow the Christ to die. But he did. And it's because we need to be saved from our sins. Sin brings death. Jesus therefore had to die for our sins, for us to be delivered from them. So he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You know, when you read the book of Acts, what you notice is that the sermons that are preached in the book of Acts always end on the resurrection of Jesus. Have you noticed that? This is where Peter ends in the day of Pentecost. This is where Paul gravitates towards as he preaches in Antioch there in chapter 13. And on and on and on. Why did the apostles go to the resurrection over and over and over again? Well, again, it has to do with the fact that Christ died for our sins. Sin brings death. If Jesus had remained dead, that would have shown that he didn't really expiate our sins. If he really overcame death, what that would mean is he's going to walk out of that tomb. And that's exactly what happened. He did walk out of that tomb. He did overcome death. And that showed the world once and for all that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:4 that God declared that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And it's why Paul will say in Romans 4:25 that Jesus was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. He is risen. He was dead. Now he's alive, and he is alive forevermore. That's the gospel. So if someone asks you, what is the gospel? You tell them what Jesus has done for sinners in his death, burial, and resurrection. That is the good news. Now, I think it's also important what Paul goes on to say in verses 5 and following. Notice that the structure continues. So Paul says, how that, verse 3, and that, verse 4. But he continues that structure in verse 5, and that. So Paul's continuing with this gospel that he preached, and that he was seen. And I think it's important for us to say this, because what Paul is saying is the gospel is not just something that someone came up with that sounds nice, some religious idea that doesn't really matter if it's true or not. Some mythology that you can embrace or not embrace. You just need to get through the myth to the heart of the matter. So the church has had, especially the last few centuries, has had this problem of people who want to demythologize. I hope I got that right. The Bible. They want to take all the myths away. You know, so they say, well, the myth of the death of Christ, the myth of the resurrection, the myth of his miracles, that's just that's just myth. You don't have to believe that. What you need to believe is the heart, the kernel of truth behind all that. But what Paul is saying here when he says, and he was seen, is that you can't do that because this is history. He was seen. The risen Christ was seen. So, yes, he was seen dying upon a cross. Yes, he was seen as they carried his body to the tomb, but that's not where it stopped. He was seen, the risen Christ. There were post-mortem appearances of Christ to his apostles and others. And Paul lists them here. It's almost as if Paul's saying, look, if you want to check this out, go for it. He was seen of Cephas, Peter, and then of the 12. Now, the 12 there, by this point, Judas was gone. The 12 is simply the name for the first group of apostles. And Christ presented himself to them. We have references to this in the Gospels. And then he says, after that, verse 6, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. You know, it's kind of hard to explain that. So sometimes there are scholars who look at the evidence and so on who are not believers. And they will say, look, one thing is clear. These men saw something. They really saw something. There's no doubt about it. There's no doubt about it. It is certain that the apostles experienced appearances of the postmortem Christ to them. Even unbelieving scholars will say this. Because the evidence for that is just so overwhelming and so strong. But the way they get around this is they'll fall back on, well, they were just seeing things. But it's kind of hard to explain that he was seen multiple times by different people and of great large groups of people. So he's seen of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some are fallen asleep. So Paul's saying, look, you want to check this out, just go visit with these people. A lot of them are still alive. Paul's writing this about AD 52, 53. So this is just a few decades after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So it's not surprising that many of these people who saw Christ risen were still around. And Paul says, after that he was seen of James, the brother of the natural brother of Jesus. And then of all the apostles, this would be a larger group that would have included people probably like Barnabas and Silas and Paul himself, as he puts it in verse 8. Last of all, he was seen in me also as the one born out of due time. I'm going to come back to this in just a moment. So this is the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, was buried, and was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and he was seen. There's the gospel. So someone asks you, what is the gospel? That's the gospel. That is the good news. Again, this says nothing about what we do to save ourselves, but about what God in Christ has done to save us. And it's not the recollection of religious experiences of decent, though misguided men, but the record of what God has done in our time, space, universe. This is as real as it gets, folks. John will say in 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life, we preach to you. Now, so some people will come back, though, and say, well, but there are other gospels. And so in our time, there's this focus on the Gnostic Gospels of the second century, especially the Gospel of Thomas. And the idea is that Christians buried these Gospels, hid these Gospels, you know, hid them away because what became Orthodox Christianity, they didn't want any competition. And so they just suppressed all these other Gospels and they promoted their own. And so that's what's emerged. And now we're discovering but there are these other gospels and there's other Christianities, and just as kind of a smorgasbord of Christianities, you can choose whatever you want to. Well, first of all, you need to understand that every single one of these so-called Gnostic Gospels date about 100 years after the Apostle Paul's writing this. In fact, all the what Paul's writing here in 1 Corinthians 15 actually predates all of the canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which were written sometime in the middle of the first century or towards the end of the first century. But none of the Gnostic Gospels written in the first century, they're all written in the second century and later. And when you compare them, I think a lot of people who promote these Gnostic Gospels haven't read them. They're so ridiculous. It's impressive how stupid these Gospels, these Gnostic Gospels are. So, for example, one of these talks about the cross coming out of the tomb and talking. I mean, the canonical Gospels, all of which date to the first century, are far much more historical, even historical sounding than these other things. But Paul's writing here a few decades after this. This is vintage gospel right here. Nothing else compares to it. And Paul says, you want to ask the question, why this gospel? Why prefer this gospel? Paul says, I'll give you three reasons why you should prefer this gospel. From his own testimony, he gives three reasons in verse 8, 9, and 10. And what Paul is basically arguing in these three verses is that he didn't originate this gospel. In fact, you would call back in verse 1, Paul says, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached, which also you received, wherein you stand, which you saved. And then he repeats that in verse 3, I delivered unto you as of first importance that which I also received. So Paul's saying, look, this gospel didn't originate with me. I received it. A lot of people think that Paul's referring to previous apostolic testimony, which he was given. So this thing that Paul's writing in the middle of the first century, a few decades after Christ is dead, buried, risen, even this is an older tradition that brings us back to the very gates of the historical happenings themselves. But Paul is saying something even more strongly here in verses 8, 9, and 10. And that is, this gospel is given to him by Christ himself. This is the argument Paul makes, for example, to the Galatians. In Galatians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle. And then there's this parenthetical statement. Not of men. Neither by man. But by Jesus Christ. And God the Father who raised him from the dead. Drop down to verse 11. Paul says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. It doesn't come from man. It doesn't originate with man. And here's why. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, how can that kind of claim that I received this gospel from Christ himself, how can that claim be believable? Well, Paul gives us three reasons. Again, in verses 8, 9, 10. First of all, from his conversion, verse 8. He says, last of all, Christ was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. Again, this is a reference to his Damascus Road experience. He met the Lord on the road to Damascus, not just in a vision, but he had a face-to-face encounter with the living Christ. Paul didn't just have some kind of dream. And Paul didn't speak to an angel. He spoke to Christ himself. And he was converted. Paul's conversion was quick. Right? And Jesus meets him and Paul says, who are you, Lord? And then we see it from his history. Verse 9. Paul says, For I am the least of the apostles. I'm not meet, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So Paul gives us his background here. His background is a persecutor of the church. And this makes his conversion even more spectacular because the man who was converted on the road to Damascus was not going to meet Jesus. He wasn't going to interact with the saints on a very helpful level. Why was he going to Damascus? He was going there to imprison Christians. He hated Christ. He hated the followers of Christ. And he was doing everything he could to suppress the early Christian movement. And we read in the book of Acts that when they stoned the first martyr, Stephen, they laid their clothes at the feet of the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus, as he was then known. This man was rabidly against the Christian church. So here's not a man seeking enlightenment. Here's a man seeking blood, the blood of Christians. And this is the man whose life was changed from the foremost persecutor of the church to the foremost apostle of the church. And he didn't gain anything from it. In fact, Paul lost everything. Paul was on the up and up. I mean, Paul was on the upward track. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, educated by at the feet of Gamaliel. He was probably part of the Sanhedrin, probably very wealthy, probably very influential. I mean, it was the chief, it was the high priest that gave Paul the authority to go to Damascus. I mean, he rubbed elbows with the top-notch society of Jerusalem and of the Jews. Everyone respected Paul. His future was secure. This is the man who left all of that to follow Jesus. And Paul, remember what I love the way he puts it to the Corinthians, that I lost a lot, but what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. How do you explain the person of Paul? How do you explain a conversion like that? Well, maybe the answer is that he really did meet Christ. Maybe the answer is he really was confronted by the risen Lord. And then Paul gives one more reason in verse 10 from his ministry. So we've seen his claim that this gospel did not originate with himself, but from Christ. This claim is supported from his conversion, verse 8, from his history, verse 9, and then from his ministry in verse 10. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, which all of us can say. Paul goes on to say, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. This, of course, would include the founding of the Corinthian church and so many other examples where Paul, his ministry is so fruitful. You might think also of the miracles that the Apostle Paul would have effected through the grace of our Lord as he preached the gospel. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says to the Romans. Here's how he describes it, his ministry to them. He says, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. And what's even more amazing about this is that Paul is not apparently just an incredibly charismatic figure. Sometimes you can put a man's success to just how charismatic of a kind of personality he has. And that does happen, even among Christians. But Paul himself admits to the Corinthians, look, my speech is not just incredible. Paul apparently from the earliest descriptions of his physical appearance was not very good, even good looking. So Paul was an ugly, bad speaker. But church after church after church experienced the blessing of God through his ministry. So yeah, you should prefer this gospel. Everything else is cheap. It's just a cheap imitation. This is vintage gospel. This is real. This is the good news. Now, I've emphasized the fact that the gospel is not about what we have done. And I read somewhere this week, and I think this is so right, that if you think that you need to add anything to the gospel, you don't understand the gospel. That's true. Christ died for our sins. That's the answer. That's the good news. So the gospel's not about what we do. And yet the gospel does demand a response. The gospel is news. News demands a response. You know, I remember when 9/11 happened, that was news. And that generated a lot of response from a lot of people. The gospel is the best of news. It's good news. That's what the word means. And the Bible is clear what our response should be to this. And you may say, well, let me put it this way. The gospel says, the Bible says that we should repent of our sins and believe the gospel. You see this at the beginning and end of this text that I read, where which also you have received. How do they receive it? They received it by faith. Verse 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so ye believed. The gospel is something to be embraced. It's not something simply to put on the back burner. It's not something to think about. It's something to embrace. And so we see it. This is the record of our Lord in Mark 1 in verse 14. Now, after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. What did Jesus say? Verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. You may say, well, I don't see how I could embrace this. I mean, I'm such a sinner. I mean, how in the world would God embrace someone like me? My friends, again, we must go back to the fact the Bible is not about cleaning yourself up. The gospel is not about what you need to do to clean yourself up. The Bible is about what Christ has done. We receive that with open hands, empty hands. Nothing in my hand I bring, right? Simply to thy cross I cling. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and worthless, sick and sore. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, grace, and power. And so we say, I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Let's pray. Father, what news you have given us through Jesus Christ. And I pray that every one of us would have a Martin Luther kind of experience who, when he finally understood the gospel, said the doors of paradise were opened. And he saw how that all of his guilt and all of his sin were dealt with in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I pray that if there's anyone here laboring under a sense of their sin and trying to deal with that according to their own righteousness, they would lay their righteousness aside and rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. In whose name we pray. Amen.